It was said of Jerusalem in Psalm 48, verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." Jerusalem is indeed the city of God. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, He is going to reign over the universe, over His kingdom, from His perch, His throne, there in the city of Jerusalem. It is God's capital. It will be the capital of His kingdom. There is a Jewish legend that says that in the beginning, God created 10 portions of love, joy, peace, and beauty. And of those 10 portions, He poured out 9 of them on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is indeed the most fabulous and fascinating city on earth. It is an intriguing place to visit, a fantastic place to go. Even from a secular mindset, it is set apart and unique in all the world's cities. It is the crossroads of new and old, of east and west, of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Jerusalem was indeed the highlight of my trip to Israel. The sights and sounds were magical. The feel of the marketplace, the culture and the tradition of the religious and historical sites, just the sheer beauty of the place was all awe-inspiring. To enter the old city of Jerusalem is like stepping back in time 2,000 years and yet simultaneously being able to gaze into the future clearer than you've ever done before. It is a special place to go and visit. But this old Jewish legend also continues. Not only when God created the world did He create 10 portions of love, joy, peace, and beauty, but the legend goes that He also created 10 portions of hatred, pain, anguish, and bloodshed. And of those 10 portions, He poured out 9 on the city of Jerusalem. I read one author who recounted 27 different occasions through the history of the city, where it has been placed under siege, conquered, and many of those times destroyed. To walk the city streets of Jerusalem is like walking the world's largest cemetery, knowing that you are walking streets that have where innocent blood has flowed. The foundations of the city are indeed built on rubble and blood. Over and over through its history, God has been forced to judge His city, His people, the city of Jerusalem, when they have steered from Him and have been unfaithful. You see, with privileges come responsibilities. We love the privileges. We're not all that crazy about the responsibilities. You and I are a privileged bunch. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but with those privileges come responsibilities. God's people had responsibilities, and when they didn't live up to them, God judged them. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. And yet more often than not, in its 4,000 years of history, it has been a site of war rather than a city of peace. Today, Jerusalem is at peace, but our text tonight tells us that before Christ returns, Jerusalem will once more be surrounded for one final siege, one final battle. We pick up tonight in chapter 32, Isaiah is in the midst of 6 woes or warnings that he is delivering to the city of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. These were the days when the central threat to the security of the city came from the Assyrians, a savage and brutal bunch of people. The Assyrians had already threatened Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had at first rebelled against them, but later was pressured into paying them tribute. Isaiah is encouraging the nation and Hezekiah to repent of its sin, to bow down and to put their faith and their trust back in Jehovah, to steer from the Egyptians and not try to put their trust in the arm of man, the sword of man, but put their trust in the Lord. I think it's helpful as we go through the book of Isaiah to keep from getting confused, to sort of conceptualize Isaiah's prophecy as a bowl of ice cream, chocolate vanilla swirl. I was going to bring a bowl tonight as sort of a visual aid, but it never would have made it, trust me. It's my favorite ice cream, chocolate vanilla swirl. You know what I'm talking about, the kind of ice cream where they... chocolate ice cream, vanilla ice cream, all kind of swirl together so that when you put your spoon into the bowl or barrel, whichever the case may be, with each bite you get a little bit of chocolate and you get a little bit of vanilla. Isaiah is much the same way. It is a combination of highlights and lowlights. It is a combination of Earth's evening and the morning of the millennium. It's the combination of God's judgment on His people and the kingdom age. What can be confusing is that Isaiah takes both of these visions and he swirls them together like chocolate vanilla swirl, and with each passage you dip into, you get a little bite of both. That's what we'll experience tonight. We get first the swirl of love, joy, peace, and beauty. But then as we move on into it, we get the taste of hatred and pain and anguish and bloodshed. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Now this king should be no surprise to you. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, when Jesus Christ returns, there's a name written on His thigh. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here the King that reigns in righteousness is none other than Jesus Christ. No surprise. But what might surprise you is the identity of the princes who will rule with Him. Those princes are you and me. Surprise, surprise. It is exciting to know that when we come in Christ Jesus through faith in Him, that we become joint heirs with Christ Jesus. All that He is, all that He's done, all that He will be, we share in His glory. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells an interesting parable about three servants who received gifts from their master. They invest these gifts wisely, at least two of them do. And in response to their faithfulness, the master says, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. Their reward was to rule. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, "Don't you know that one day you will judge angels?" It's pretty heavy. One day you're going to be able to take your guardian angel to the task. Tell him where he messed up and how he could have done a better job. One day you're going to be able to judge the angels. One day we're going to rule with Christ over this earth. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it said of the redeemed, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 20, verse 6, those who are part of the first resurrection, you and I, those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive His new life, shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. So he continues, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now here's a man who is a retreat. He is a hiding place. He is a refuge. He is a cover from the tempest. He is a refreshment. He is the rivers of water. And he is a rock. That's quite a job description for a man. And yet this king is not a mere man. This king is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He says, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer will be ready to speak plainly. There's hope for me. I wonder how many rash people we have here tonight. People who live by the motto, ready, fire, aim. I wonder how many impulsive Peters we have here tonight. I wonder how many people here tonight stammer when they get an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. I wonder if we have any people here that lack discernment, have a hard time reading situations. I wonder if we have any people here who have a hard time listening to God and discerning His will when He speaks to them. I'll never forget when we went to get Zach's first baseball glove. Second baseball glove. This is a big moment for a father. Zach and I load up in the car, went down to Sports Town. We browsed through the selection and finally narrowed it down to two gloves, a brown glove and a black glove. Zach was twiddling his thumbs, trying to decide, having a terrible time trying to decide, and this process was taking longer than I had planned. And so I started putting a little pressure on him and said, son, it's time to make up your mind. Which gloves are going to be? Both will do you fine. He said, Dad, he said, I think what I need to do is just pray about it. I said, great. So he walks over to the rack. He puts his head down on the rack, and he just starts praying. A few seconds later, pops his head up, and he says, it's the black one, Dad. I said, great, great, son. So we go get the black glove, and as we're walking out, Zach began to doubt himself. Whether he had really heard the voice of God. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, Dad, I'm not sure I chose the right glove. You know, I don't know how God speaks to you on baseball stuff. You know, we know what God speaks to us about morality and faith and life and clear issues, order for our homes, etc., etc., our attitude on the job. But how does God speak to you about baseball stuff? How does God speak to you about who you're supposed to marry or what job you're supposed to get? It takes a listening ear, doesn't it? It takes tuning in to the will of God and trusting Him to speak to you. How often we doubt ourselves when it comes to hearing the voice of God. You know, I've come to a conclusion in my own life that God wants me to hear His voice more than I want to hear it. I used to spend all my time trying to listen, always ending up in frustration. Now, I take all my energy and time and effort and put it into trusting Him to speak. And I believe that He'll speak to me. I have a whole lot more confidence in His ability to speak and get His message through than I do in my ability to hear. I think that's what this passage is getting at. That wherever Christ reigns, whether in His kingdom or in the heart of the believer, He helps dim eyes see. He helps dumb tongues speak. He helps deaf ears hear. He helps dull hearts understand. Christ loves you. And when you come to Him with a pure heart, He will make sure you don't miss out on one bit of the will He has planned for you. He says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Now, some of you conservatives might find it interesting to realize that the old King James translates that, the vile person shall no more be called liberal. The word liberal actually means noble, but it's kind of a fun verse. He says, "Nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And the schemes of the schemer are evil. His devices wicked. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous or noble man devises noble things, and by generosity he shall stand." In other words, there'll be no more hypocrisy. You know, there'll be no more religious facades. When Jesus reigns, everyone will be forced to come out from behind their mask and be who they really are. You know, that should be true of us Christians today. Having come to Christ, having been accepted just as we are in Christ Jesus with no strings attached, should free us to drop the masks and be ourselves. Doesn't mean that I always have to like myself. I hope and pray and I'm trusting and have the promise that Christ is going to change me and make me into what He wants me to be. But He accepts me just as I am. I don't always like myself, but at least I can be honest with myself because I know that Christ is going to accept me as I am. And in fact, He can work with me only when I accept me as I am and start from there. John Wayne summed up his acting career by saying, "No matter my character, I always play John Wayne." And if you ever saw any of his movies, you know how true that was. He was the same character no matter what you called him. The tough, rugged, macho dude. You know, no matter what role you play, no matter what your role, the character you play should always be the same. You should always be yourself, whether you're at church, whether you're at home, whether you're at work. And yet how many of us are one way at church, another way at work, and yet another way at home? There was an old countryman who said, "If you ain't who you is who you ain't. If you ain't who you is who you ain't." I don't want to be who I ain't. I want to be who I am. I think one of the true marks of a Christian is genuineness. It's the freedom to be himself or herself. It's to be real. To be honest. He says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." Now, usually, it seems to me women are more sensitive than men. When it comes to spiritual trends or social trends, it seems like women are more sensitive to what's going on around them. It just appears that men are more plodding. I mean, they like to just sort of go through the routines with their head in the sand, and it takes a woman to sort of keep them sensitive to what's going on around them. But in Isaiah's day, they were in deep trouble because even the women had become dull and hard-hearted. He says, "In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird yourself with sackcloth on your waist." It's been said the number one problem in our country is apathy. But who cares? This is definitely a case of apathy. Were these the ladies, those that were sensitive, those that had a view of the future, what their kids might be going into, no longer cared about the spiritual and moral climate of their day. You know, it's been said of the church, 10% of the people are actively engaged in progressive change. 10% are actively engaged in resisting change. And the other 80% just sit there. It's sad, the apathy that's among our ranks. Heard of a preacher who stood up in church and he says, I have three statements to make today. The first is that there are millions of people dying and going to hell. The second is that most of you don't give a damn about it. And the third is that right now you are more concerned that your preacher said the word damn than you are the millions of people that are dying and going to hell. Man, that's apathy. That's distorted priorities. That's not being able to see the forest for the trees. How insensitive have we come to the sound of marching millions walking down the road to hellfire? How insensitive have we become to the things that break God's heart? To the things that are issues to Him. We need to shake ourselves. We need to wake ourselves up to the things that God views as important. He says, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become liars forever. A joy of wild donkeys. A pasture of flocks. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, during the middle of the Great Tribulation, the last or the 70th of Daniel's periods of 7 weeks or weeks of years. 7 years. The Bible tells us that Satan gets booted out of heaven. And what he does is, knowing that his time is short, he turns his attention to Israel. He brings the Antichrist and the armies of the world that are allied under his control against Israel and against Jerusalem. The Jews flee to the wilderness, we're told in Revelation 12. And what was once a bustling city, a busy city, becomes deserted. In Isaiah 14, we remember where the Jews flee in that hour of need. They go to the rock city of Petra. Remember what Jesus said? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist set himself up as God, the abomination that brings down God's wrath or His desolation upon the earth, He says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Pray that it's not in winter. Because it would hinder your exodus from Jerusalem. It would keep you from fleeing to the wilderness where you will need to go. Isaiah 16 tells us that they flee to the rock city of Petra within the borders of Edom. Jerusalem is abandoned. Her palaces are vacant. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. When Christ returns to destroy the enemies of Israel, and the Jews embrace Him as their Messiah, then all Israel will be saved. And God will pour out His Spirit upon His people, just as Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. You remember, Peter quoted Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, offering the pouring out of the Spirit to the nation Israel, but they didn't accept it. The prophecy, the complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, waits until the day of the Lord, until the great tribulation, when then they'll look on Him whom they are pierced, and the Jews will receive the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and become God's people in spirit and truth. He says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Now, chapter 33 describes God's judgment on the invaders. In Hezekiah's day, they were the Assyrians. In the last days, they will be the nations that are allied under the Antichrist. He says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you." Now, he's speaking to those that are betraying Israel. He says, "When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Hezekiah paid tribute to Sennacherib to keep him from invading his land. But Sennacherib took the money and then turned around and stabbed Hezekiah in the back and went ahead and laid siege to the city anyway. You remember that the beginning of the last 7-year period of history, as we know it, of human history, human on the throne, man's government, will begin when the Antichrist makes a treaty with the nation Israel. He'll make a promise, but will he keep that promise? No. He will deal treacherously with Israel. He will betray her. She will become a victim of his treachery. The nations of the world will mount up against her and invade her land, and yet God will arise to her defense. Those that have plundered her, he will plunder. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them." The locusts have no problems gathering the plunder. They can devastate a crop. And God will plunder the enemies of Israel, bring devastation upon them. "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Lands that were once lush, green, and plenteous have become ravaged and empty and barren as a result of this invading force." He says, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up." Now it's important that God has two purposes for this last 7 years of judgment. One is to purge the world of its wickedness, but it's also, the Great Tribulation is also designed to purify Israel from her sin and from her apostasy and rebellion. God's chastening hand will be upon Israel. During the heaviest parts of this tribulation, He will be protecting her and shielding her in this wilderness refuge. But when enough is enough, and when God sees that His work has been done, He will say, "It's time to arise. I will be exalted. I will come to her defense. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, their thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Now let all the world marvel at the wrath of God that's come upon the disobedient. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And who can withstand God's judgment? He walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." Here we're told what it means to walk righteously. It involves speech, what we say. It involves how we treat other people. It even involves our body language, gesturing with our hands. It involves our integrity. It involves what we listen to. It involves what we watch. I suppose it involves what we allow on our TV sets. All these things. It probably involves what cable channels we subscribe to. All these things have to do with walking righteously, walking faithfully before God. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Again, a reference to Petra and the rock defense there. You remember the scene in the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they ride to the place where the Holy Grail is supposedly at. That scene was shot in Jordan, down in the Dead Sea Rift. They're at the rock city of Petra. That is the place, the locale, where Israel will go during the Great Tribulation, according to Isaiah, and hide out from the wrath of the Lamb and from the vengeance of the Antichrist and the armies that's invading the land and trying to destroy the people, the Jewish people. He says, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." Now, we will see the King in His beauty long before Israel will. 7 years before Israel will. Because we will see the King in His beauty when He comes back for the church. Before this tribulation period starts. When He raptures us. But what a thought. Think of it for a moment. The day you see the King in His beauty. The day you see the land that is very far off. What a day that's going to be. Just stop and think about that for a minute. The most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. The most beautiful starry sky you've ever seen. The most beautiful masterpiece or sculpture you've ever seen. The most beautiful fireworks display you've ever seen will pale in comparison with the beauty of the King. It will be as if you've never seen anything before. It will totally revolutionize your concept of what beauty means. You'll have a whole new conception of what beauty actually means. You'll have a whole new scale on which to gauge the beauty of things. When you see the King in His beauty, in the land that is far off. What a day. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. In other words, those that have invaded the land that you weren't able to understand. They'll be gone. You won't see them anymore. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. In that day, when Jesus returns, Jerusalem will be secure, finally, permanently. After all its travail, after all its desolation, Jerusalem will be secure and will shine with the glory that God intends for it. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. In other words, the Lord will provide a refreshment that the invader will never spoil. He says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us." And if you took a quarter in political science, you know that our government is divided into three branches. The legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. The King, the Congress, and the courts. We divide up the powers because we don't trust man. We have a very accurate view of the nature of man. He's depraved. And when you give him power, it corrupts him. And so we've tried to balance the power among these three branches. It's a good idea. Apparently that doesn't work. But in the kingdom age, God's government will likewise be organized, but there'll be no need to try to balance the power. Because Christ will control all three. He will be the lawgiver, the Congress. He will be the executive branch, or the king. And He will be the judicial branch, or the courts. And He'll do a whole lot better job with it than we've been able to. He says, "Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey." And he's comparing the invaders with a ship that's passed through the waters and has sunk and now is being plundered. "Prey of the great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed your people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it." The famous commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, write of chapters 34 and 35 as follows. They say, "We feel that Isaiah is now being carried away from the stage of history and is transported into the midst of the last things. He has broken away from his own time, and the end of all things has become more and more his home." I agree. Obviously, the tone here has changed. He is not talking about a local situation. He is talking about a global situation. He is calling all nations to hear, and he's going to talk about the last and final siege of Jerusalem that I believe is just around the corner. Chapter 34 focuses on the final battle, the battle to end all battles, the battle of Armageddon, and chapter 35 on what will follow, the kingdom age when Christ will rule. He says, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies." You do know that there is a push today, as never before, for global unification. Not since the Tower of Babel have men been so intense in their desires to unite and to become one world. The nations of the world, if you've noticed, are now organizing regionally. I believe it's the first step toward global organization and global unification. The United States of Europe is now almost a reality. There is now a confederation of Islamic republics. There is a coalition of Southeast Asian countries. West Africa has its own economic community, as does Latin America. In 1989, the United States, Canada, and Mexico came together to form NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Area. There is a push all over the world today for unity. As Bush put it, there is a new world order emerging. And it is exactly what the Bible predicts for the last days. This is not only true in political arenas, but it is also true on a personal level. Have you noticed the people around you and how their attitudes are changing? National sovereignty is no longer an emphasis. Now, global unification is the buzzword. How many times have you seen the bumper sticker, "Visualize world peace"? Or have you heard John Lennon sing, "Imagine that the world will be one"? The world will be one day. But it will be this united world that the Antichrist will bring against Israel. And it will be this united world that will invade the glorious land, according to Daniel, the land of Israel, and will lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. You know, that is the attitude as well. It's us against Israel. And Israel's only had one friend over the years, and that's been the United States. And even now, our policies towards Israel are getting frosty. We're turning our back on Israel. We're its last friend. You can see very easily in the next couple of years, Israel alone against the world. This is exactly the scenario that Isaiah here predicts. All the nations have come against Jerusalem. All the armies are laying siege to her city. He says, God's indignation will come against them. He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. They will invade Israel. They will camp, according to Revelation 16, in the valley of Armageddon, or the plain of Esdraelon, just to the east of the Carmel Mountains. We were there, we stood on Mount Carmel, we looked out over the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Megiddo, the staging area for the last great battle of the world. That's where they will gather. This final battle would be better called the Battle of Jerusalem than the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is just the staging area. The armies there are coming up against Jerusalem. They are laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. Christ arises and returns to the earth to defend His people Israel and His city Jerusalem. We know from other passages that the battle spills out of the Valley of Megiddo. Through the Kidron Valley, it stretches as far south as Bozrah or Edom, the place of Petra where the Jews will be hiding in their wilderness hideout. In Isaiah 63, there's a very interesting prophecy that pictures the Messiah coming into Jerusalem after His return. Someone says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Now wait a minute, why is He coming from Edom? Well, the battle has stretched out from Megiddo to Edom. He's now bringing His people Israel with Him, no doubt, after having destroyed the Antichrist as He's trying to attack the Jews in their hideout. "Who is this who comes from Edom, this one who is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" You know how they treaded the winepress? They got in, their shoes were off, they were squeezing the grapes between their toes, stomping them, and the juice was splattering all over them. And so he's standing there with robes that have been splattered with blood. He says, "I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart." What a stunning picture of the righteousness of Christ. We think of Christ today as love being in His heart, and there certainly is, but the day is coming when vengeance will be in His heart. What an awesome picture. I don't want us to miss these words here in verse 2. They're vivid. This word indignation means a burst of rage. The word wrath means to exude heat, to get hot, to curdle milk. God is going to get hot. Jesus Christ is going to burn. Vengeance is going to be in His heart. You see, I don't want you to misunderstand the wrath of God. You've never seen or experienced the wrath of God. You may have been chastened. You may have been tested. You may have had to walk through some troubles, but man, that's His love. That's not His wrath. Trust me. None of you here tonight have experienced the wrath of God. The Great Tribulation, in the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world. And it will be a terrible time for those who have refused the gospel and therefore have plunged themselves into this day of horrors. Remember, it'll be so bad in that day, according to Revelation, that men will look for holes and caves in which to hide. Vance Havner puts it, "The day is coming when the most expensive piece of real estate will be a hole in the ground." And what will they be hiding from? From the wrath of the Lamb. That's a phrase to chew on. The wrath of the Lamb. He says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, if this language is familiar to you, it's because you read it in Revelation chapter 6. There in Revelation, when the sixth seal is unrolled, is broken on the scrolls of judgment, we find that cosmic upheaval is unleashed upon the earth. There's going to be a time of global turbulence. You're going to think that Mother Nature's hormones have gone nuts. She is going to come unglued. The uniform processes of nature as we have known them will be disturbed and will go haywire. You know, the heavens will be dissolved. The host of heaven, the stars in the sky, the heavenly objects, the meteorites, asteroids will pelt the earth. They'll fall like leaves or fruit from a tree. We're told in Revelation there'll be great earthquakes, perhaps continental shifts. You know, where the plates of the mantle of the earth will literally shift as the rotation of the earth is disturbed. Tidal waves. Incredible devastation will be wrought upon the earth. This language is fascinating. That the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. We probably don't have any idea what that means. But the language is intriguing. Isaiah, writing 2,700 years ago, sounds like someone indoctrinated in the latest up-to-date theories of particle physics, quantum theory, and tensor calculus. The last frontier is not outer space, but inner space. The inner world of the atom. The fascination of the scientific world today is the study of subatomic particles. Not just the electrons and neutrons and protons, but the quantum particles. The tinier, unmeasurable, invisible particles. The quarks and the gluons and all the other exotic names that are given to subatomic particles, photons. One of the theories that comes out of this kind of study is that the universe is more than just four dimensions. Now, there are four dimensions that are measurable to us, that are visible to us. Length, width, depth, and time. We live in a space-time continuum. But according to quantum theory, there are additional dimensions, six other additional dimensions, which make 10 in all. The problem is that these other dimensions are so small that they can't be seen. That they actually are rolled under the edge of the universe. And only time and space are flat enough to be seen. It's like taking a pencil. If you were to come, in looking at the universe as if you were looking at a pencil, if you were to come up close to that pencil, you could note all sorts of things about that pencil. The color of its shell, the grooves in it, the lines in it, maybe the name that was written on it, whether it had a eraser or not, the color of the lead. All sorts of things you'd notice about it. But as you move back from that pencil, you could get so far back from that pencil that all you would notice about it is just maybe one red line. That's all that it appeared to you as, is a one red line. These theories go that there are 10 dimensions, but we are so far from them, they're so small, that the only thing we can see is space and time. That's the only thing that we can measure. That's the only thing that's visible to us. That the other dimensions are rolled under what we can see. That the universe is actually rolled, or it's It's shaped in a curvature form. Now, I bring all that up to say that that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's talking about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. If you walked, drove down to Georgia Tech tonight and got into a class that was talking about this kind of fanciful theories and so forth, you might hear the same kind of language. And yet you heard it from Isaiah first, 2,700 years ago. My point is that modern science today is just now catching up with what God revealed through Isaiah about cosmology some 2,700 years ago. God knows, God was there when the universe was created. Don't forget that. You weren't. Carl Sagan wasn't. God was there. And I really believe that any postulating we do about the origins of the universe is absolutely ludicrous. It's like my 4-year-old Nick trying to teach a course in calculus. We don't have a clue looking at things from a scientific point of view. We're only showing our ignorance to even try. God knows cosmology. God knows the cosmos. God created the cosmos. Don't forget it. God is the creator. And revelation is always ahead of scientific scrutiny. It's been said that there was a philosopher and a scientist climbing up a mountain. They were told that when they got to the top of the mountain, they would find a wise man that could tell them the secrets of the universe. Well, they climbed that mountain. They finally got to the top, and there a guy was reading his Bible. God's already been there. Where our intellectual quests are taking us, God's already been there. It's information He's already known, in many cases already revealed, but we in our obstinance and our stubbornness haven't consulted the Scriptures. He says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made overflowing with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah," or Edom, "and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever." Now, he's describing the desolations of Bozrah or Edom after Christ returns, but it sounds an awful lot like the aftermath of a nuclear detonation. Whether the detonation is man's doing or God's doing, it seems that it occurs. That may be the reference there in verse 4 to the host of heaven dissolving. He says, "But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. All the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its places, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered and every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail." Now, the land's going to be desolate. It'll be given over to the beasts. "Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. In chapter 35, we have a preview of things to come. We will notice when we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah that the tone of the prophecy suddenly reaches a new octave. That this dark day for planet Earth will no longer be the focus. So far we've been reading judgment after judgment after judgment. I don't know about you, but some of these Wednesday nights I've been going home depressed. When we get to chapter 40, we're no longer going to be focusing on judgment. We're going to be focusing on God's redemption, His comfort, the restoration that He's going to bring to this planet. The judgment will be necessary, but it will be over. As the Scripture tells us that we'll swap the robes of mourning. How's it go? We'll swap our sackcloth and our mourning for the robes of gladness. You know, that the night will be over and that joy will come. The morning will break. Jesus Christ will return, and for 1,000 years, He'll reign over this earth, restoring it, beautifying it, reclaiming the land, reclaiming the deserts, turning it back into a Garden of Eden like it was originally designed. Chapter 35 is a preview of what we'll be getting into in the latter part of the book. He says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing." They tell us that every year our deserts are expanding. They are assimilating miles of what was once forest in farmland. And the big problem today is how to reclaim the desert. Jesus Christ, when He returns, He'll have a solution. He'll turn the deserts into the rose. He'll cause them to blossom and bud again. He says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon." Sharon is famous for its roses, its beautiful flowers. Lebanon for its cedar trees and forests. "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." You know, to see Jesus on the throne will cause His subjects to strengthen their feeble knees. It will cause them to raise their hands again, to restore their strength. Now, we can't see Jesus on the throne visibly, physically. But we can pray and ask God for a vision of the risen Christ. We can ask Him for a sense of His presence. We can ask Him for a spiritual understanding of His love for us. An experiential understanding. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We can have that kind of an experience with God where we can experience His glory, where we can know His presence, where we can receive His power. We need a vision of our Lord on the throne. Tonight you might have feeble knees, weak hands. What you need is a new vision of God. What you need is to get back in touch with the source of your strength. We were rafting on Monday and took the youth up rafting, and we were on a bus, and several of us were in the back of the bus, and rather than fight through the crowd, we decided to jump off the back of the bus, you know, go out the back door. And it's a pretty good drop, about 5 feet or so. And everyone jumped but Rennie. She was afraid. She said she had weak knees. She wouldn't jump. You know, I think God has things for us to do, but we're afraid to jump because we have weak knees. I think God is calling some of us to step out and to serve Him in a new capacity. I think God is calling some of us to do something daring for Christ. But we're afraid to jump. We've got weak knees. Feeble knees, weak hands. What do we need? We need a vision of Christ. We need a vision of God's glory. You remember what turned it around for Isaiah? He said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And the angel came and touched his lips and cleansed him. But he saw a vision of God and His holiness and His glory. It changed his life. And suddenly Isaiah was purified. What did he respond? He says, "Lord, I'll go for you. Send me. Here am I. Send me." His hands had been strengthened. His knees had been sturdied and stabilized. He was ready to serve God. Perhaps God is calling you to something new, to something different. It's risky. Man, it's risky. You could fall. You could bruise your little posterior. But God promises to strengthen those knees. He will help you stand. You can take that leap of faith and have confidence that you're going to come down upon Him. What you need is that vision of God. You need to get back in touch with Christ. You need to see Him for who He is. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." What a glorious day. I'm going to be able to sing in the kingdom age, apparently. The dumb will be able to sing. "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." Now, for the last 2,000 years, prior to the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, the Jews had been living in the diaspora. They'd been scattered throughout the world. They're now regathering to the land, but there's going to be one more diaspora when the Antichrist comes and they abandon the city. They'll be scattered to the four corners of the world. But the first thing Jesus will do when He sets up His kingdom will establish a DOT, a Department of Transportation. And it will become their job to erect highways and roads that will allow the Jews to return to their land. I think this is as a literal fulfillment. I think it also speaks to us spiritually. Isn't it interesting what the first church was called? What the first believers were called? Before they were ever called Christians, they weren't called Christians until Antioch. Before they were even called Christians, you remember what they were called? They were called the Way. This was a new way. This was an open way, a freeway, a highway. And that highway is available to you tonight. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." It's a highway. I mean, it gets you above the garbage of this world. It gets you above the circumstances and situations that drag you down. It gives you a power that allows you to elevate above the mundane and the boring and live a life that's abundant and thrilling and exciting. There's a highway for you, a highway of holiness. He says, "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." Apparently, this way is a very simple way. Once you get on it, it's pretty hard to fall off. I think that's so true of Christianity. Man, God has made things so simple for us that even a fool... As a matter of fact, you've got to become a fool. You know, Jesus said that, you know, Christianity is foolishness to this world. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. He said, not many wise, not many noble will come this way. They're too sophisticated. They're too proud. They complicated things too much. I think it was the Queen of England that said she was saved by an M. He didn't say not any noble, not any wise. He said not many noble. Not many wise. She happened to be wise. She happened to be noble. But she humbled herself and came to Christ. But it's those who are willing to say, "Hey, God, you know, it's so simple. I don't have to figure it out. You know, I'll humble myself. I'll come as a little child." Jesus said, you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you come as a little child. It can't be too complicated if a little child can get in. We make it complicated. This highway of holiness is a simple way. It's an easy way. And once you get on it, man, His grace kicks in. His Spirit comes to help you. You just have a hard time falling off. You know, so many people are afraid, you know, if I make this commitment to Christ, how am I going to be able to follow through with it? Well, when you make it, suddenly you have the resources that you didn't have before. You have God's help and His strength and His power to enable you to live this Christian life. I mean, it becomes easy for you. I mean, the power is there. I mean, you have a hard time falling off. It becomes so simple and so easy, just walking in the Spirit and trusting God. He says, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there." There will be protection. "But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Not only will the Jews come up to Jerusalem, but we're told in Zechariah that all the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate in the fall the Feast of the Tabernacles. Y'all are going to make a trip to Jerusalem one of these days. We're all going to take the highway and go up and worship the King there on Mount Zion. The city that has suffered so long will in that day shine with the glory. The glory of its King, the glory that it was intended to display and manifest.